Thank you very much, folks, for your faithfulness. This church is a blessing to pastor. You folks are just good folks, most of you anyway. I want to speak this morning about Know Your History. Turn to Jude, the letter to Jude. This will be more instructive this morning than anything else. But history is a very valuable but often neglected study. I believe it was Confucius who said we should study the past if we wish to define the future. Someone else has said to know where you are going, you must remember where you came from. And history is important. Our personal history, our national history, and church history as well. Jude, start in verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, which would probably make him a half-brother of Jesus Christ, since they would have a common mother, James and Jude and Jesus Christ, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Earnestly contend. Say, well, I don't need to defend Jesus Christ. I don't need to defend the gospel. He said we need to earnestly contend for the faith. There's some things in our day and age today which need to be contended for. He says, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this commandment or condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So people crept in and corrupted things. Jude wrote this in the first century. It was taking place then and it's still taking place today. There are people that are trying to corrupt the pure teaching of the Word of God. The faith that we are committed to, or are commanded to contend for. He says they're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Just a do as you please, you know, if it feels good, do it type of mentality. Verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance. And that's what I'm doing this morning. Jude says, I want to put you in remembrance of things. I want you to remember some things. History. Though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, hath he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of hell fire, of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally is brute beast, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. You know what the way of Cain was? Rejecting God's plan and devising your own for the worship of God. That's the way of Cain. Started with Cain, who killed his brother Abel because God didn't accept his sacrifice. He says, they've gone the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Balaam, for a reward, for payment, chose to prophesy something against the people of Israel when God told him otherwise. And perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you. He says they've become a part of you. Clouds are they without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. There's a judgment that the ungodly are going to face. That those who have gone the way of Cain and the way followed the error of Balaam and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. There's a judgment to be faced. Verse 16, these are murmurers and complainers walking after their own lusts. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But beloved, remember ye the Lord's which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ? How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to preserve you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Jude spent some time talking about some history there, didn't he? I mean, he went clear back to Cain, one of the sons of Adam and Eve. And he went through the wilderness, in verse 5, talked about Egypt. He talked about history and made application of that to their present day. History has value. I wish I'd understood that 50 years ago. Because it's 63, now I'm trying to catch up with what I dismissed. And, you know, who wants to study about a bunch of dead people who have been dead for centuries? There's value in it, folks. Everyone knows that yesterday was Halloween. Yet few who observe it probably really understand where the traditions of Halloween come from. That's history. What's the tie there? But I'm not speaking about Halloween this morning, because few still realize that yesterday was also the 498th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to that door in Wittenberg, Germany. 1517, 498 years ago, he did that. This yesterday was Reformation Day. This act is often credited as being that which launched the Protestant Reformation. Now, I don't want to take away from Martin Luther, because certainly what he did was significant. But you know, he wasn't a single voice. He was only one of many voices. One individual in Germany, but many, many others had also done some things and contributed to what became the Protestant Reformation. All over Europe, over a period of time, that there are many individuals in many places who began to see the problems with Roman Catholicism and began to speak out about them and oppose them. You had men like John Wycliffe, 150 years before Martin Luther, who is called the morning star of the Reformation. And his efforts to put the Word of God into the language of the common man started what many others began to pick up and carry along with. Then you had a guy named Savonarola in Italy, and John Huss, these and many, many others who contributed to what became the Protestant Reformation. But I think one thing that needs to be noted in regard to all of this is the fact that most of these reformers were themselves Roman Catholic priests. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest. And what he did was, what he set out to do was not to destroy Roman Catholicism. His desire was really to try to bring forth reform and change from within, to leave it intact, only renewed and better for his efforts. His primary objection was to the sale of indulgences. See, the Roman Catholic doctrine, I was raised Roman Catholic, for some of you may not realize that. Roman Catholics teach that when you die, even though you're a faithful Roman Catholic, you don't go to heaven. You go to purgatory. Now, the Bible teaches there's two places. If you're lost, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you're going to die and you're going to spend eternity in hell. That's your choice because you rejected Jesus Christ. But for those of us who are saved, I know that when I die, I'm going to heaven. Not because I deserve it, not because I'm a pastor of a church, but because of what Jesus Christ did for me. He paid the price for my sins. As I mentioned last week, it was 40 years ago, October the 27th, that I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I'm going to heaven because of what He did for me, and I received from Him that free gift of eternal life. I know I'm going to heaven when I die because of what Jesus Christ did. If you have not done what I did, you go to hell. But Catholicism preaches that nobody goes straight to heaven. Or very, very few, I should say. They say that those who have been faithful to the teachings of Catholicism go to a place called purgatory. And you might be there for thousands of years till your sins are paid for in purgatory. Well, now, that's what Jesus Christ died for. And what had, in the time of Luther, they were wanting to build this big basilica, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And they were raising money for the purpose of building this thing. So a guy named Tetzel was going around and selling indulgences. So instead of having to spend hundreds or maybe even 1,000 years in purgatory to pay for your sins, if you would give to Tetzel a certain amount of money, you could buy some time off. You could buy your way or a loved one's way out of purgatory for a fee. That's the ungodly that crept in, who made who were lasciviousness in their practice and so forth. They were spots in the feast of charity when they feasted with them. Wicked and evil and corrupt. And Luther began to see this thing and understand just how wicked this practice was. And that 95 thesis that he tacked to that door was all, those 95 points were all about the corruption of the sale of indulgences. That was his problem. That was his main problem at that time. And what he wanted to do is just correct what he saw was this error to make the Catholic Church better. It was only that after he was excommunicated, and they threatened that if they found him that he would be burned at the stake, that he finally, sadly and reluctantly, left Catholicism. These reformers were Roman Catholic to the core. They wanted to maintain this system of religion and just finding some of the few faults or just finding a few faults with it, not realizing the extent of the corruption of this system. As he fled, he continued to study, and some more things came to light. But the problem with the reformers, whether it be Luther or Knox or Calvin or any of the others, is that when they left Catholicism, they brought a lot of baggage with them. When I got saved, I left Catholicism and brought nothing with me. What I believe today is based on this. Not the things that I was taught in First Communion class, and my confirmation classes, and the other, I can't even remember what the name of the thing is called now, but all the other nonsense that I went through. I rejected that stuff because I found my salvation in Jesus Christ at the foot of the cross, not through the teachings of Catholicism. But these guys drug a lot of baggage along with them. They brought infant baptism, a works-based salvation, belief in a state church, and the persecution unto death of those who they disagreed with. That's what these reformers continued to practice, even though they were no longer a part of the Roman Catholic Church. It's been said that if all Baptist doctrine was taken out of the Protestant churches, you'd be left with Roman Catholic doctrine. There's a lot of truth to that. That's Protestantism. A common misunderstanding is that until the Reformation, all churches were Catholic. That's just false, folks. But most people don't understand history, so they don't realize that. If nothing else, it's pretty clear that in 1054, the Orthodox churches broke away from Catholicism. The Great Schism, it's called. That was 500 years before the Reformation. So right there, you had two different groups of Christianity. But even greater than that, there were these groups of believers scattered all throughout the world who had never been a part of Roman Catholicism. And as Catholicism came into being about the 4th century and began to develop and grow, these groups were forced to meet in secret for fear of persecution. They remained separate and distinct from Roman Catholicism, never being a part of that. They were known by a number of names throughout this time, the Montanists, Novatians, the Donatists, the Cathari, Albigenses, Waldenses, Henricians, and so forth, but they all fall under the umbrella of one category. They were called Anabaptists. Because the one uniting thread, or one of the uniting threads with them, was that they all believe that if you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were then to be baptized, and only then. They rejected the idea of infant baptism. And those converts who had been baptized as infants then had to submit to believers' baptism, hence the Anabaptists. That's where that came from. Let me read to you a quote from a guy named Cardinal Hosius. He was a Roman Catholic priest, a prelate, whose life work was investigating and suppressing non-Catholic groups. Here's what he said. He lived from 1504 to 1579. He said, "Were it not that the Anabaptists have been grievously tormented and cut off with a knife during the past 1,200 years, takes you back to 300 AD, they would swarm in greater number than all the reformers." So this Roman Catholic prelate recognized the existence of groups of people outside of Catholicism from the time Catholicism began to form. Now, while not all these groups that I mentioned and others are completely pure in their doctrine, there was this one united theme of believers' baptism. They also opposed the state church. Now, we hear a lot of this concept of separation of church and state. That's not in our Constitution. But what was established in our Constitution was the idea that there was to be no state church. You see, when the colonists came and settled in this country, when many of these reformers, reformed churches came, the Puritans and so forth, they set up a state church. And they taxed all the populace to pay for that particular church. If you lived in Maryland, it was a Roman Catholic church. If it was a Congregationalist, I believe, here in Pennsylvania, and throughout, and many different groups, each group would set up their own church, and you had to pay to support that church, even if you went to a different church. The first place where true religious freedom existed in the world was Rhode Island. You know who settled in Rhode Island? The Baptists. You know where the idea of the Second Amendment, help me out, Dan, First and Second Amendment. First Amendment is that Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Came from the Baptists fighting to have that included. Because Baptists have always opposed the idea of a church being funded by the people who weren't a part of it. Lutherans established the state church. The Presbyterians established a state church wherever they could. Luther killed those who disagreed with him, who did not bow to the authority of the Lutheran Church in Germany when he started that thing. These groups opposed this idea of a state church. They opposed the infant baptism and many other doctrines. But in spite of all the baggage that these reformers carried along with us, or with them, that tethered them to Roman Catholicism, there was some good that came from the Reformation. And I think we need to have the whole picture. I've given the negative aspects of this so we understand what we're looking at. But we benefited by many things that the reformers brought with them, or did through the Reformation. Number one, it loosened the grip, the death grip, that Roman Catholicism had on the rest of the world. As we studied this in the book of Revelation, we've seen the control that Catholicism has had throughout the world since its inception, almost, with a state church. And the reformers broke that grip, or at least loosened that grip. The second thing it did was it provided the Bible to the common man. I mentioned John Wycliffe and John Huss. These men were dedicated to taking this from the Hebrew and the Greek and putting it into the language of the people. So that John Huss said, I want the common plowboy to be able to read and understand the scriptures in his own language. They preached under penalty of death the Word of God in the common man's language. I was raised Catholic. Up until 1962, I think it was, whenever Vatican II came into being, whenever I went to church, the Mass I heard, the whole thing was in Latin. Didn't understand a word being said. They weren't about communicating to you truth. It was about ritual. Following along blindly without knowing what you're doing. And these reformers wanted people to be able to understand the Word of God for themselves. And that's what came out of this thing. John Wycliffe died of a stroke. But many years after he died, there was so much hatred against him by the Roman Catholic Church that they dug up his body, his bones, and they burned them and then spread them over a body of water somewhere. They hated the common man having access to the Word of God. And we owe the reformers the price that they paid to provide to us this book, the King James Bible, a product of the Protestant Reformation. So there's some things that we can credit them for. Protestants, the one thing I hope maybe I haven't made clear yet is A Baptist is not a Protestant. Protestants are those who came out of Catholicism. Baptists are not Protestant because they were never a part of Catholicism. And you look at the Protestant churches, and each of them trace themselves back to a man. And many of them are named after that man, the Lutherans after Martin Luther. The Presbyterians trace themselves back to John Knox. The Calvinists trace themselves back to John Calvin. There's a man that the Methodists trace themselves back to John Wesley. There's a man associated with all these churches. Baptists, you can't do that. Because it's not a man. It's the Word of God and what the Word of God teaches that we trace our roots back to. It's not about the perpetuity of a particular church or a name. It's about the continuity of the teachings of the Scriptures. That we today, here in 2015, the 21st century, still preach what Peter, James, and John preached back in the first century. What's here recorded in the Scriptures. That's our heritage. That's where we come from. And wanting to remain faithful to the teachings of this book. As I've told you folks before, don't take my word for anything. You have a responsibility to get into this book and study it for yourselves to be sure that the things that I'm teaching you match what the Word of God has to say. I'm not the authority of this church. This is. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Our claim is not to an individual, but it's to a body of truth, the teaching of the Word of God. And in every age, I believe there have been believers who have done this. But here's what Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For this cause, also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the Word of man, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now he's commending these believers, and this church at Thessalonica is one of the few that there's little or no fault found with them. It's all an encouragement and a commending them for the good job that they're doing. And this is a commendation that he's giving to them here. He says, you received what we gave to you, which we received from God, as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. This book has a power to transform your life. It did mine. I had a chance to meet with the Stevens before they left this week, and Rod gave me a little bit of his testimony. And what a blessing. He said Dee was saved before Rod was. Rod was an atheist. And he said, you know, I hated the fact that they went to church. And I wanted nothing to do with that. And that they would invite me and I'd say, nope, I want nothing to do with that nonsense. And he says, you know what? I got to thinking, I need to go and read that Bible so that I can show Dee how foolish she is, what she believes. You know the outcome. The Word of God, as it is in truth, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. His testimony is similar to mine, that you just get alone with this book and you begin to read it. And you don't even have to believe it. God will take care of that. And it begins to change the heart. Rod is like many who set out to disprove this thing and ended up bowing their knees at the foot of the cross to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. as his wife just faithfully sat back without pushing, without nagging, and prayed for him and waited for God to change his heart. And he did. That's our heritage, folks. I don't have to convince anybody of anything. I just take out the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and let Him pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and be the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. This is powerful. And to this, we are the reformers. For the price that they paid, the suffering that they endured, and in spite of their faults, because I got a bunch of my own, in spite of their faults, they had the truth, and they communicated it to us. Go back to Acts chapter 17. We just read about the Thessalonians there, how Paul commended them for how their reception of the Word of God and receiving it as it is in truth, the Word of God which effectually worketh also in you to believe. But over here in Acts chapter 17, there's an interesting verse. Paul comes to a group called the Bereans. He's spreading the gospel throughout Asia Minor after his salvation, after his encounter with God. And now he's a servant of God, and he's taken the Word of God to others. And he says this, verse 10 of Acts chapter 17. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. He commended the Thessalonians. But he says, these people are a step above. They did good, they did right. But these are even above that, in that they received the Word of God, which the Thessalonians did, with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. You got a responsibility, Christian. And is what I am telling you the truth? You need to check it out. Because you know what? Satan can get a hold of me and turn me from the truth. It's your responsibility, number one, to make sure that what I'm telling you is true and correct me if it's not. And if I won't be corrected, get rid of me. Because this must have preeminence over everything. This is what God's given to us through the reformers. Jesus Christ is the head of this church. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. He says this, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him, that is Jesus Christ, to be the head over all things to the church. We don't have a pope. We don't have cardinals or any of those offices. Outside of this local church, Jesus Christ is the head. I'm the under-shepherd. I'm God's servant to you to feed you the Word of God. But I'm not the head. It's Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians 5, 23. Ephesians 5, 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And Colossians chapter 1. And verse 18, Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Jesus Christ is the one that needs to be lifted up. Not me, not the deacons, not anybody else. Jesus Christ in Him alone. Because He's the head. He is our leader. There's also the Jesus Christ is the head of the church is one of the reformers' platforms. The individual accountability to God is another. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy 2 and verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." You don't need me to get to God. You can go directly to Him. You see, that's not what I was taught as a child. I was taught that before I could go and receive communion on Sunday morning, I had to go to that little corner booth in the back of the church there and kneel down with this barrier between, it's just a dark, pretty dark in there with just a curtain between me and the priest, and I had to tell him my sins. I was to confess my sins to that man. And then he would say a little prayer over me, and he says, "Okay, say a good act of contrition, and now go say 10 Hail Marys and 5 Our Fathers, and now you can go say communion." That's a lie. Because the whole teaching is that I've got to go to that man to get to God. Or to Mary, or some other nonsense. No. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And any one of you can go, right now you can be going to Him. You don't need me to get to God. He's the only one. But there's also that accountability to Him that we have as well. Look at Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 and verse 12. "So then every one of us should give account of himself to God." You see, it's that individual accountability that I have. God is the one I answer to. And for the things that I teach, I will give an answer to God. If I have erred, you've got a responsibility to check me out, but I'm going to answer to God for my errors as well. And that's true of each and every one of us. The things that I do, the wrong that I do, I am going to give one day, stand before God to give an account to Him the things done in my body, whether it be good or evil. And that's true of each and every one of us. That's what these reformers taught. And then, of course, the biblical authority. This is our authority. And we follow this. Only. Know your history, folks. Spend some time reading about these and the suffering that these reformers went through to pave the way for the freedoms that we enjoy in this country of ours. You want some sources to look at? Try Fox's Book of Martyrs. That'll be an eye-opener. The things that those people suffered. You know, we talk sometimes about Islam and how the truth about Islam isn't always told. And there's history. If you just spend some time reading, you see the history, what true Islam really is. But you also find out what true Catholicism really is. Now, does that mean that Muslims and Catholics are enemies? Absolutely not. They are trapped in an error. Go back to Jude. He warned about these creeping in, these who would seek to change the grace of God into lasciviousness and so forth, and all these wicked things. Come down to the end, he says, verse 20 of Jude. He says, "But beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference. Ephesians tells us we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Flesh and blood is not our enemy. The Catholics aren't our enemy. The Muslims are not our enemy. He says, of some, have compassion, making a difference. And I go back to Dee, the way she had received some wise counsel from the pastor's wife of the church where she was saved, who said, don't push him. You just love him. You just pray for him. And you just give him a little bit here and there. And God will take it. That was having compassion. Trying to be a witness without jamming it down somebody's throat. Of some have compassion, making a difference. And others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. We have a responsibility to try to reach the lost around us, who are trapped in all kinds of error. That's our responsibility. That's what the reformers did, to try to reach them for Jesus Christ. It's not about Grace Baptist Church. It's about our Savior and lifting Him up. Let's stand, please, for prayer. Lord, I know this message is not really geared towards challenging someone necessarily, more informative than anything else. I pray that I've been able to put it together in a way which your people have been able to follow and understand. God, most of all, help us to understand the importance of knowing our history, our heritage, to know where we have come from, that we may clearly know where we are going and how to bring others along with us. God, if there's anyone here this morning that's never trusted you as their Savior, pray for your working in their heart and help them to understand it's not Grace Baptist Church, it's not me, but it's Jesus Christ who loves them, cares for them, died on the cross to pay the penalty for their sins, and if they, by simple faith, will receive from you the gift of eternal life, their souls can be saved, their sins can be forgiven, they can escape an eternity in hell and have the hope of a home in heaven. God, if there's one here this morning, speak to that heart. And God, help us, your people, to remember to guide us for the future. In Jesus Christ, and we pray. Amen.